There are some places in the world that are so old that when you stand there, you just feel the weight of history almost as if it's on your shoulders. It's hard sometimes here in our country to do that because, you know, our country's only a few hundred years old. And so you don't, you know, when you stand in historical places, you feel the weight of history, but you just don't feel it quite like you do in other places that have thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history. There are a couple places in the United States you can go and feel that. I think some of the old ruins, some of the, they're actually here in Ohio, some of the mounds down in southern Ohio that are left over from some Native American tribes that used to live in this part of the world where there's just thousands of years, and some of the artifacts they found is just really neat, and you can feel that kind of history. But one of the places where I've been before that you really just get a sense of the deep layers and the depth of history is in Israel. I've had the blessing to be able to go there before, and being there, as you walk around, you just think, man, there has been so much that has happened here. Around the Sea of Galilee, there's all these ruins, and there's ruins of Capernaum, and you can stand there in the ruins, and you can think as you watch and look at the stones that have been worn down and grooves that have been worn in the stones of the walkways by thousands of years of feet, and you can just really get a sense of the history. And you can think, man, thousands of years of feet have walked through this path, and maybe Peter's walked there at one point, or John, or even Jesus. And it brings like this, like just this weight to those places. Another place that's like that is Jerusalem. You walk into the old city of Jerusalem, and you just like, man, it's old here. There's so much that has happened in history in this place, and you can sense it. Now, you have to fight the crowds of people who are trying to, you know, make a buck as they sell you all the mementos and the souvenirs. And they'll tell you that the place where you're standing is full of history, even if they don't know if it's full of history. They're just trying to sell you something. My friend, Jesus walked here. And you're everybody's friend there, too. And so as you fight your way through there, you can really, though, find real historical sites. And one of those sites in Jerusalem is the Pool of Siloam. And it's a really cool place. It's kind of off the beaten path, and it's just this really nice pool. And on the edge of that pool is a tunnel that goes to the springs of Gihon. And that tunnel is thousands of years old. It's the same tunnel that we learn about in 2 Kings that Hezekiah built to provide water for the people of Jerusalem during the siege of Sennacherib. And archaeologists, pretty much all of them, say this is that tunnel. And they found an inscription there that's very old, that's in Turkey now, and there's fights over that. You probably have seen that in the news. But it's a tunnel that was built by Hezekiah, king, over 2,500 years ago. And standing there and looking at it, it just brings life to the stories that we read in the Old Testament. So much history. There were many kings in Jerusalem through the years. Many kings that did good and did bad in the history of Jerusalem. Some were considered very great. Some were considered very wicked and evil. Hezekiah was one of the kings that was considered great. In the Bible, what marked a good king from a bad king in the eyes of the authors of our text is whether or not the king turned the people to God or away from God. If they turned the people to God, they were a good king. If they turned them away from God, they were a bad king. And that's pretty simplistic, but that's kind of how it boils out. And you can almost trace the rise and the fall of the country based upon whether the author said, this king did good in the eyes of God. In 2 Kings 18, we read this about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. That kind of statement marked a good king. In 2 Chronicles 29, it tells us about Hezekiah as well. And we learn some more specifics about the things that Hezekiah did. And one of his first orders of business, within his first month of being king, this is what we read about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them, which tells us that those doors had been closed and probably hadn't been opened in a while if they needed repaired. He brought in the priests and the Levites. He assembled them in the square on the east end, and he said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary." You see, he understood that if he was to be king and if he was to be a good king, he would turn the people back to God. And if he was going to turn the people back to God, then he would have to start in the temple. He would have to cleanse the temple. And because the worship in the temple had fallen to the wayside and they had defiled God's sanctuary. All over the country there had been altars and high places to other gods that had sprung up, and the people had turned over time away from God toward these false gods. And God's temple, his resting place, the place where his presence resided and lived, had gone neglected. These were the people of God who had turned away from their God to the false gods of the world and countries around them. And Hezekiah's first act of his kingly reign was to reestablish the right worship of God. He did away with all that was wrong, and he turned the people away from their gods back to the one true God. Every good king in Jerusalem did that. I mean, we read about Josiah just a few pages later where he reestablishes the right worship of God by repairing the temple and doing work on the temple. Every good king turned the people back to God. Keep that in mind for today's text. As I read this passage, you may have thought, man, this is a really long passage. That's what I thought when I got into it. I'm like, why did I pick such a long passage? It's going to take me forever to preach through this. People are going to be mad at me. That's a joke. You don't have to be like, oh man. But often we do. We take this section of Scripture and we divide it into smaller sections. We usually have the triumphant entry, right? That comes on Palm Sunday. And then we have the cleansing of the temple, which is another section that we usually preach from. And that's a separate section that comes later. And then usually if we preach from it, there's that little small section at the end of this text about faith and mountains. And it's really confusing. So a lot of times people just skip over that and move on to a text that's a little easier to understand. And that's fine. Well, it's not fine to skip over text, but it's fine that we take these in smaller chunks, but it's also, we miss something when we don't take it as a bigger whole, because the bigger whole gives us a picture, a fuller picture, I think, of what is happening here. And that's what we're going to try to handle today, because Jesus enters Jerusalem, proclaimed king. He is the king entering his city, the true king, the rightful king of God's people, and he's entering his city, and the people are excited about what's going on. He's been heading to Jerusalem for some time, and the pressure has been building. If you've been reading along in Mark, you just feel it as he's gotten closer and closer to Jerusalem. To the disciples, it's exciting because they hope to make out in some way, shape, or form because they've followed Jesus. even though he's repeatedly told them what awaits him in Jerusalem, his death. But the people, nonetheless, think that he's going to take his throne to rule. The people all around are excited. There hasn't been anyone in this land, in Israel, for hundreds and hundreds of years who've been like Jesus, a prophet who taught with authority, who's done amazing and wonderful deeds. And as we saw in last week's text, even more, as blind Bartimaeus called out on the side of the road, "Son of David, have mercy." He's not just a prophet, he's descended from the line of David. And he has rightful claim to the throne. You see how this could feel to so many who've been waiting? Something is finally about to happen. Something good is finally about to come. Everything points to something amazing. A king coming into Jerusalem with power and authority, and he will rule. I remember the first election that I voted in 94. I was in the Marine Corps, and I was home on leave, and I dressed up because I had to go back to base that day, and I just went ahead and put on my uniform, went in to vote, and I was so excited. It was the first time I was going to vote. And I went into the polling place, and people thanked me for my service, and I really hadn't done anything except for make it through boot camp at that point, so there really was nothing to thank me for. But I was there, and I voted. I had such hope. It wasn't a presidential election. It was just kind of one of those midterms. So it really wasn't that important in the grand scheme of things. But I was so excited because I had such hope that the thing that I was doing that day would have such a great impact on the world. The same in 96 when I voted in my first presidential election. And there was such hope. And I remember, like, people were excited. There wasn't like this ugly bickering that we get nowadays. It was like there was real excitement. Whether you voted for one person or the other, there was excitement. Because the things we did, and maybe it was just because I was young, but the things we did, man, it mattered. That was Clinton's second term, so we know what happened there. But there was an excitement that the world would change, that there would be good things. And that's the pressure, that's the excitement that's happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Things are going to change. Things will be so much better. The king is here. And the king does what every good king does. Mark tells us he goes to the temple. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred and people were talking about what was going on. Luke tells us that the religious officials try to get the disciples to make all the people shut up. But Mark doesn't tell us either of those two things. He just says Jesus went to the temple to look and to see. And Jesus goes to the temple and he looks. I imagine he just walks through and he's looking around at what's going on, and we don't know exactly what is going through his mind. We have a good estimate of probably what's going on in his mind based on what happens the next day. We know what he saw. He saw something happening in the temple, desecration, that wasn't supposed to be there. We've talked about this before, but the Temple Mount was divided into different sections, almost like if you think about it, a concentric circle. And the outermost part of the Temple Mount was the court of the Gentiles. That was the largest area, and that was the area that anybody could come into to seek God. It was in this court that all the money changers did their business. It was in this court that all the people selling animals did their business. It was in this court that anything that happened for monetary gain, for young enterprising men and women, that's this place that this thing, this that's where it happened. Many commentators say that it was probably so busy there that there wasn't a square inch that wasn't given over to some kind of money-making scheme or thing. And then dividing that section with a wall was the court of women. And women and men who were of Jewish descent could go into that area. The Gentiles had to stay out into the court of the Gentiles. And then beyond that was the court of Israel, and you could go there if you were a man of Israel, you could go there, and then the court of priests where you could go into if you were a priest, and then the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was only one person allowed in, and only one time of a year, the high priest. And that's how the temple was divided, and as Jesus looks out, he's seeing the temple or the court of the Gentiles, and he sees all that's going on, and Mark tells us he doesn't do anything. And they leave the city. He and his disciples leave the city. The next day, Jesus is coming back into the city, and we begin to see a little bit of what's going on in Jesus' mind. They come to Bethany, and they're leaving Bethany the next morning, and in the distance, Jesus sees a fig tree, and its leaves are growing, and so he goes to this fig tree, and his interaction around this fig tree confuses people sometimes. They see it as a temper tantrum. They see it as Jesus being unnecessarily angry. It seems bizarre to us a little bit, his response, but with a little context, it becomes a little less bizarre. The life stage of a fig tree every year was that it would produce leaves, and then after it produced leaves, it would begin to produce these buds that would grow into figs. And these buds were called early fruit, pagim. They're mentioned in Song of Songs, chapter 2, where there's this picture of winter ending and spring coming, and one of the images of spring is the fig tree forming its early fruit. And so if a Jewish person saw a fig tree with leaves, they would assume that there was beginning to grow these fruit. And while they may not be as sweet and as good to eat as a fig fruit, they were edible and actually pretty filling. And if you were hungry, you would eat them. And that's what Jesus assumes when he comes to this tree on that morning. He's hungry. He's going to eat. He sees the leaves. And he gets to the tree that should be producing this young fruit. Its appearance is good, but it is barren. It has no fruit. And Jesus curses it. The disciples see Jesus curse it, and then they leave, and they go into Jerusalem. And if you know kind of how Mark tells his stories in the gospel, he often will sandwich things in the middle of a story to make an emphasis of it. And if you look at this text, Jesus curses the fig tree. Then goes into the temple courts where he, you know, drives everyone out. And then when they come back out of the city, there's the rest of the story. And it puts emphasis, it draws a connection between the cursing of the fig tree and what happens in the temple courts. And Jesus goes into the temple courts, and we're told he drives out all the people who are there. What Jesus saw there had nothing to do with the fruit of God-fearing people. He saw people with the appearance of health. He saw busyness in the temple. He saw things going on, but it wasn't the kind of things that God wanted. It bore no fruit. He saw people making a buck. He saw people turning a profit. And it was all at the expense, really, of the Gentiles and those who maybe were powerless. That was the place where the Gentiles could encounter God. That was the place where the Gentiles would come from all over the world, and we see that in Acts, where Gentiles would come into the city to worship God and to learn more about God. And it's taken up with all these activities that aren't focused on God. The purpose of God's people, we read in Isaiah, was to be a light to the nations. The purpose of the temple, as we see what Jesus says here, was that his house, the temple, would be a prayer for all nations. Way back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham that his descendants would bless the earth, that all the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And yet they're pushing all the nations out with the money changing and the businesses. And so Jesus, the good king, he disrupts it, he stops it. The people are amazed. God's people had been intended to be a blessing to all nations. They are to be a picture of the relationship between God and his people, and they've rejected it. And now Jesus the King has come to reform worship, to turn people back to true worship, back to God. But this reform, it's not rooted in a physical temple. It's not rooted in a place. There's something more profound going on here. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for one reason. It is to sit on a throne, but it's not the throne that we think. There's this place in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. John has this vision, this throne room of heaven, and this stuff going on with these seals, and this angel says, who's worthy to open up this seal? And he's weeping because none can be found that's worthy. And then a voice of one of the elders says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's worthy. And when John looks at the throne, this throne in heaven, this heavenly throne, he doesn't see a lion sitting on the throne. In the middle of the throne is a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus draws a connection between the temple and himself, equating himself with the place of worship. Paul, later in Ephesians chapter 2, says that the dividing wall, that wall between the court of the Gentiles and the further in, that wall of hostility, it's been eradicated, it's been torn down. Meaning that Jesus has brought worship of God to all people everywhere. God's temple is a house of prayer for all nations. But it's not a place, it's Jesus. That dividing wall of hostility is torn down in him. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the temple worship has found its ultimate end in Jesus Christ. And we find our perfect and complete worship in him, always him. Read 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews. Well, read the whole thing, but if you want to focus on those three. The temple was a shadow, a reflection. Jesus is the real thing. And he leads us as king. He leads his people back to true worship. And it's not found in a location. It's found in him, in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us into the presence of God in a way that no temple or sacrifice ever could. So when Jesus clears the temple, he shuts it down. He's saying there's no longer a place or an ethnicity. True worship of God is now found in me, and me alone. Do
you know how that changes everything? It changes everything about your life. It changes everything about my life. It changes everything about their life. That worship is no longer centered in a place, but a person. You see, if worship is centered in a place, then that's real easy because I can kind of compartmentalize my life. I can go to the place, do all the things in the place that I'm supposed to do, whether it's sacrifice or give money or whatever. I can be really busy in that place. But once I leave there, I can do my own thing. Have fun, do all the things I want to do. But if worship is centered in a person, in a relationship with a person who is with me always, then that never changes. It's not like I'm going to go to church and do my churchy thing and then I'm going to go home and do my thing. Because Jesus is always with us. He's always with us. He's always our King. He's always leading us. And it doesn't change based on our geographic location. It doesn't change based on who I am, what I've done, what I'm going to do, who I could be. It's based on who Jesus is, what He's done. And out of our life, lived in relationship, we bear fruit. See, that was the problem with just temple worship. That's what Jesus is judging. You see, the fig tree comes back into play in verses 20 and 21. Peter says, look, this fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. It's a picture of God's judgment. The people of God, the priests and religious officials, are supposed to have borne fruit, fruit of lives changed by their devotion to God. They have every appearance of healthiness, but they're barren inside. And that's how we have to make sense of what Jesus says in the next few verses, 22 through 25. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Around 28 BC, King Herod built a fortress south of Jerusalem called Herodium. The interesting thing about this fortress was that Herod wanted it in a specific place, but you didn't just build your fortresses anywhere back in the day. You built them on top of mountains because you had greater fortification if you built a fortress on top of a mountain. The problem with the location that Herod wanted was there was no mountain there. So Herod, the builder, took down a mountain and rebuilt the mountain where he wanted the fortress and then put a fortress on top of it. You can look it up. It's called Herodium. And that fortress was visible from the Mount of Olives. It's visible from, you can still see it today, actually, if you're in Jerusalem. It's visible from Jerusalem. It's only a few miles south of Jerusalem. It's where Herod was actually buried. They found his body, archaeologists did some time ago. It was a great find, but that's the backdrop of Jesus' teaching. This mountain that Herod moved so he could build a fortress, this mountain that's visible from Jerusalem, is very distinct. It marks the kind of response that most of us have in this world. We trust the things of this world. We trust what we can see and feel and touch. Hard work, big effort. It shapes our lives. And we build our trust on these things. I've worked hard. I deserve this. This week's been hard. I really need this. We give our lives in pursuit of these kinds of things. But Jesus asks us not to give our lives in pursuit of those things. Jesus asks us to have faith in God, whom we cannot see. Live by faith, not by sight. So when Jesus is talking about this mountain, he's speaking in hyperbole. He's not telling us to go pray that mountains get thrown in the sea. He's giving us a real-world example of a mountain that's been moved by human working and human ingenuity. And he's saying this stuff, that doesn't really matter because God has the power to do anything and everything. He isn't giving us a special code to unlock God's blessings. This isn't a form of manifesting where we are to have faith and God is going to do those things. But we're to have more faith in God than the things we see and touch and taste. And I think if I had to sum up this passage with a prayer, it would be the prayer found in Proverbs 30, 8 through 9, that says this: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is Lord? Or I may become poor and still and so dishonor the name of my God. It's about being utterly reliant upon God. And it starts with how we're reconciled to God. It is through the works of Jesus that we can even come before God. A life lived in response to that will be different. It will change us. It will change the way we interact and react in the world. We will produce fruit out of that. Paul talks about it. Love, joy, peace. You guys know that passage. But perhaps the most difficult and radical is the way it will affect our relationships with each other. How it affects our relationships with those who hurt us. Hardest example I can think of, and the one that I think Jesus picks here, is forgiving people. If I truly understand my relationship with God is fully reliant upon His grace, His mercy that's been extended to me, His forgiveness played out on a cross where He suffered because of my sin. And if I believe that even though I was still an enemy of God, He went to the cross and took that burden for me, then it's got to shape how I think about other people and how I interact with other people. It's kind of important. Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors. If you're standing at the altar and you remember that you have something against somebody, leave the altar and go reconcile with that person. Somebody mentioned a few weeks ago, that's the only place where God, worship to God, takes second place. It's important. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together. It's a practice in which we focus on Jesus, who was broken and bloodied, tormented, and executed, sacrificed, so that we could have life with Him. We are reminded of the cost of forgiveness, and we're reminded that we are asked to pay that same price in our relationships. It's joyous. The creator of the universe has done this for me. He's done this for you. It's amazing, man. And like, I just know what I've done in my life, how busted up my life's been. And Jesus has paid so much for us. And that we are to remember that cost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your forgiveness for us. Help us. Help us live out that beauty with others around us. As we try to approach our life with that mindset, Lord, I pray that over time we can embrace it and it just shifts everything for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more patient, more loving, more kind, more caring, more giving. I pray that we wouldn't be cursed like this fig tree, that our lives would produce fruit that comes out of an understanding of your love that is so great. Help us as we take this bread and this fruit of the vine that it would remind us of the cost, of the beauty of it, and the responsibility of it. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't crush us with how heavy that responsibility feels someday. On those hard days, Lord, that you would just overwhelm us with your beauty, and on the good days that we would just live in it. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.